So Marcus Aurelius might be a name that you recognize from history. Even if you don't know who he was, you might recognize the name Marcus Aurelius. He was a Roman emperor, and some people in history will say that he was one of the good Roman emperors, if there was such a thing at all. Some historians say that they were five good Roman emperors. Usually, as far as my reading and things of the Roman Empire, I read a lot about the bad ones. But apparently there were five good ones. He was the last of the good ones, and he's also considered one of the most important Stoic philosophers. I had to look up the term Stoic philosophers to make sure I understood exactly what it was referring to when it talked about that in regards to him. But it is a philosophy that was listed as a way of life. So Stoics, they believed, of course, that that the way that you believed in your mind didn't matter. The way that you lived, the way that you demonstrated it is what was important. So what they emphasized was how a person behaved. And I started down this path in preparing the sermon just by a quote that was noted from my wife, actually, of course, from Facebook. And so I thought, well, it's got to be true since it's on Facebook. But I did look it up, and it is attributed to Marcus Aurelius. And what I found out was that he's many quotes that you might recognize are attributed to this Stoic philosopher. One of the things that he said, I'm going to read several quotes and then focus on one of his quotes, but one of them was, "Waste no time arguing about what a good man should be. Be one." No, don't debate it, don't argue it, just be one, be a good man. "It is not death that a man should fear, but he should fear never beginning to live." And of course, that quote has come across through the ages and certainly in our time in many different ways. I like this one. "When you arise in the morning, think of what a precious privilege it is to be alive, to breathe, to think, to enjoy, to love." He says, "If it is not right, do not do it. If it is not true, do not say it." And of course, that's another one that we hear in many different ways. He says, "How much more grievous are the consequences of anger than the causes of it?" So we see that as a philosopher, he had many of these types of sayings that he would try to emphasize and try to apply in his life. But the one that Valerie and I were discussing was, "Everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective and not the truth." And I thought that was interesting in our discussion based upon what I want to focus on today, where he's saying everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective and not the truth. So there's a point to that. We recognize that sometimes we do hear facts when we preach the word from the Bible. And we recognize that there is a way to see truth. But the vast majority in society, just because they hear something or because they see something, doesn't make it so. So Mr. Franks in the member letter was emphasizing some of the things that we see going on in society around us that have just become commonplace. It happens so often that it just seems like it's common. We become almost numb to it, or it doesn't have the impact maybe that it should. And one of the things that we see going on around us is how in society, with so many things going on, people are saying things and it must be fact, it must be true. People are seeing things and it's got to be the way that they see it. And this plays out in so many different ways around us. And the way that I was thinking about that is about justice. Justice in society today. Because so much of what's emphasized in justice today is based upon opinions, people's opinions, and what they believe are facts, or people's perspective. Maybe not what is truth, but just their perspective. And because of that, and because of their emotions, and because of feelings, then there either is injustice, or they take take it out to mean that they can do what they desire to do in order to get justice. But the reality is, for society, everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective and not necessarily the truth. So we see this this thing that's taking place in society of feelings and emotions and opinions and perspectives dictating what is justice or what is injustice. So if you don't like Marcus Aurelius and his quotes, I thought I would share one more with you. This is from Toby Keith. So we'll go from a Russian emperor to a country music singer. And anytime I think of the subject of justice, this song comes to mind. And when I was younger, we listened to a lot of country music, and Valerie and I have been to see Clint Black several times and some of the other country people. And this was well after I quit listening to country music, but I heard this song and it has stood out in my mind. And I'm not going to sing the whole thing to you, but if you like Toby Keith, or I'm not singing any of it to you, Miss Carter. I saw your face when I said sing, she went. But anyway, I'll just read the chorus, and if you don't recognize it from Toby Keith, if you are a country music fan and you recognize Willie Nelson, so Toby Keith and Willie Nelson did this as a duet, but the chorus says, "Justice is the one thing you should always find." And of course, what a country music person is going to say in regards to justice is that you should saddle up your boys and you should draw a fine line. So when the gun smoke settles, we'll sing a victory tune and we'll all meet back at the local saloon. So if you don't recognize that part, maybe you recognize beer for my horses and whiskey for my men. So that's the song that he's singing, but the emphasis in that song is justice. And if you read through the Bible, you will see that there is an emphasis on justice. God is a just God. God is a just God in every aspect, in every way. There's no getting around it. But that's not what we see in society. So before we go further in terms of justice, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. It seems as if, in my mind, we could turn to this section of scriptures in so many sermons today when we talk about the times in which we live and what we see going on around us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it's describing the end times or the last days. Starting in verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." So I know I read through this in this, I don't think I gave the sermon here. I gave it recently because of Thanksgiving in the other two congregations, a sermon about gratitude. And one of the traits that we see in society all around us is being ungrateful. But before we get to that part, I want to focus a little bit on perilous times. So in the last days, perilous times will come. So I want to make sure that we understand this. Now, some of us might be feeling stress and pressure in life in various ways. But this is talking about much more than what we would normally experience in terms of stress. So the term perilous, if you have a center section margin, it'll tell you times of stress. So what we see in this end times, that word for perilous or times of stress means times that are very, very difficult. They're hard to live with, hard to put up with, so to speak. So it's very difficult, and it means hard to deal with, even violent or dangerous. And this word for perilous or being stressed to this degree is used in a lot of Greek writings to point out if you're being attacked by an animal. When I was younger, one of my brothers thought he was a dog whisperer. So you've seen these people with animals and they think that they can tame them and control them. He's going back to Facebook, his wife, my sister-in-law, who has three boys, took a picture of one of her sons with this 6-foot snake that he captured and wanted to keep. They live on a farm north of Houston. Well, my brother was very much that way. He always brought home snakes, anything he could find as animals. And I am attributing this to him. He wouldn't say this, but he thought he could pet any dog that there was. I have a fear of dogs. I have two, and I love my dogs, but I have a fear of big dogs for some reason. And Valerie can tell you that in one neighborhood we lived where we would walk, our neighbors had a Rottweiler, and it stayed on their porch. And sometimes they didn't chain it up. It just stayed on their front porch. And we would go walking, and it would come out into the yard. And being the man that I was, I would put Valerie between me and the dog. She wasn't scared of it. I was. And dogs can sense fear. So I was protecting her that way because the dog couldn't sense my fear and wouldn't attack me, and then she'd have to save me. So, but anyway, my brother, when we were very young, thought he could pet this vicious dog and put his hand over the fence, and the dog chewed him up pretty good as far as his arm. And so the reason I'm telling you that story is because if you can sense that, or if you've ever been in that situation to where you've been attacked by a dog or something of that nature, not a rabbit, but a dog or something that could hurt you, then you get the idea, the sense of what it's talking about, that kind of stress and recognizing that you're in a difficult situation if that's going on or that's taking place. But if that doesn't work for you, you say, well, I'm a dog whisperer too, and I'm not scared of dogs. Let's turn to Matthew 8. We're coming back to 2 Timothy 3 in just a moment, but in Matthew chapter 8, it's the same word that's used. And certainly, as Christians, recognizing that we're in a spiritual battle and recognizing that we don't want to deal with the spirit world that has power, as God allows, we can see here in Matthew chapter 8 another example of how this word is used to give us an idea of what's talked about as far as the stressful times in the last days. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it says, when he'd come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. So there's that same term in the Greek as far as perilous times. Now, these two men who were possessed by demons, they were exceedingly fierce, and they wouldn't let anyone pass by that way. So people would go way out of their way to go around them because they recognized that it was very difficult to deal with them. They were violent, and they were fierce. So I only point that out, that if the dog or the animal analogy doesn't work, then we recognize that possessed people who are exceedingly fierce, that's stressful. We can recognize it's stressful. Even though God's in control, it's a stressful, difficult situation. So back to 2 Timothy 3, that's how this is being emphasized or thought of in this last days. And it's because of how people are living. And when you read through this, and we recognize that with all these attitudes and attributes that these people are demonstrating that are being described here, it's very narcissistic, very thinking of self, very getting for self, living their own way and seeking their own justice. Now, the word justice isn't here. I'm putting it in here because of the way that they're living. But when you read through here and recognize that they're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, you know, they're proud, they exalt themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it says, turn away from these people. But we recognize that this is going on. These attitudes or attributes, characteristics are going on all around us. And these people will seek their own justice, or they live in such a way that they're not concerned about what is truly just. What is truly just, or what is truly right. And again, the Bible emphasizes justice. The Bible emphasizes justice. So if you had to think, What verse would Mr. Waddle turn to, or any elder or minister? Where would David Lamar go next in a sermonette about justice? Who knows? But I'm going to Matthew 23. Your wife gave me permission to pick on you, by the way. I asked her before services. She said, help yourself. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I've talked about from time to time memorizing the Bible by chapters that have some significance to put them in place in the Bible. And of course, this was to me always the woe chapter. That's how I remembered this chapter, the woe chapter, because there are all these woes. And verse 23 starts with a woe. When Jesus Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So we understand there were many reasons why they were called hypocrites, why they were hypocrites. And Christ certainly could discern it and see it. And one of the things that he is talking about right here is that you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we recognize that there's a number of ways that they're being described as hypocrites here. But one of them is that they neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they were focused on certain things that they thought in their minds made them look good or seem good. If they do these things, so if they sit there and count out these little seeds, and I used to have some of these in a bag. I still have mustard seeds to show how small those are. But I used to have some of these seeds to show how small they are. And they would count them out so that every tenth one they would set aside and tithe it. And Jesus Christ told them, look, you should do that. He didn't say don't do it. He said, yes, you should do it. But the weightier matters. So if you consider at the time that if you went to buy, let me think, okay. If David Lamar went to buy a quart of ice cream, that's not enough. If he went to buy a half gallon of ice cream, and at that time period when this was taking place, he would go to the people who churned the ice cream, and then he would say, here's my coins, and they would put it on a scale, more than likely, and if it was weightier than what the worth of the ice cream was, they would take his gold or his silver or his coins and give him the ice cream. If it wasn't weightier, if it didn't have the value or more value, they wouldn't take it. So when it talks about the weightier, it's talking about something that has more importance or something that it weighs more. You put more weight to it. When I was freshman in Ambassador College, when I was thinking about this, this came to mind in the club. So you got to go back to the early 80s. So I was a freshman in 1984, and I was a little bit behind the times. But for me at the time, I styled my hair after Rod Stewart. And it was actually called a rod. That's what they called it. So my hair was parted in the middle. Now, first of all, it was popular to style your hair as Andy Gibb. Now, maybe some of you guys might remember that. Not Mr. Jackson, but some of us might remember that. But we'd style our hair like Andy Gibb, and then that went out of fashion, and then it was Rod Stewart. So your hair's parted in the middle, and it's cut so that it stands up a little bit. So I went to Ambassador College with my style, and the very first club, I'm a freshman. I didn't say anything or do anything. I don't even know if I commented during topics, but Mr. Dick Thompson, who's about to retire, was our club advisor or director, and at the end of it he said, and Mr. Waddle, you have such a great mind and you add so much to our club and we're happy you're here, but it looks like you comb your hair with a grenade and you must part your hair with a bazooka. So I don't mind retelling that story if he's going to tell it at that time. You know, I'm going to tell it over and over 100 times what he said to me. But I had hair then, so I don't mind remembering this story. And there was a reason I was telling you this. Had to do with styling of hair at the time. And weightier matters of the law, and these you ought to have to... Okay, remember that story. I'm going to come back to it. I know I will. But this is talking about how much more important it is to think about justice, to think about justice, mercy, and faith. So I didn't tell you that just so that I could tell that story on Mr. Thompson. If you ever wonder whether or not I slept well on Friday nights, you can usually tell by my sermons. But if I don't put it in my notes, I can't think of it. Okay, let's move on. So it's talking about something that you put more gravity to, great gravity, crucial, important, requires serious thought, so you have to recognize the emphasis that's being put on justice, mercy, and faith. So it's that important. This is what Jesus Christ is saying, focus on. It's more weightier. So recognize that, justice, mercy, and faith, the importance of these things. So we recognize that God emphasizes justice. If you have never taken the time to study justice in the Bible, justice and judgment, it's a wonderful Bible study. And there's no way to cover this topic in one sermon. But we recognize that the Bible puts this emphasis on it. So there's the justice, mercy, and faith. So it's not an opinion. Nobody gets to decide what is just. It's based upon truth. God's judgment is based upon truth. Justice and judgment is based upon truth, and it's God's truth. So it's not just thoughts or ideas that people come up with. It is specifically God's way of life. It's based upon truth. So we see that this God's way is always right. Let's just review this. I know we've covered this, but it's important that we never lose sight of this, because what we see in society are so many people coming up with what they call injustices, or so many people taking justice into their own hands. So let's turn to James chapter 1. Verse 25. So this, of course, this section of Scripture is talking about we don't just hear the truth, but we live the truth. We don't just deceive ourselves, but we want to be hearers of the word and doers, not just hearers. And so we look into the law, and then we apply it. So verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we're told that it is the perfect law of liberty. So God's law is perfect. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Ah, it just came back when I told you that story. I knew it would. I remember now what I said during club. It was probably the next club. The topic came up was, what is the most important commandment? So this is where my mind was going, because as a freshman majoring in theology, of course, I knew the answer. So the question was, what was the most important commandment? And I raised my hand to be the first one to answer this before anyone else could. And of course, I said, to love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. And so there's some debate and discussion that went on, and the director, Mr. Thompson, said, no, there is no commandment that's more important than the other commandments. They're all important, so that's a wrong answer. And it looks like you comb your hair with a grenade and part it with a bazooka. There we go. But God makes it clear that justice is a weightier matter, something to put importance on. It is something of critical importance. And it's based upon justice, and judgment must be based upon God's word. It must be based upon the truth. And God has a perfect law of liberty. And in Romans chapter 7, this is a complicated chapter when you read through here, and there's a lot of discussion about how do you even know sin if it wasn't for the law? And he goes through all kinds of things in discussing the law. He talks about that he delights in the law in verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So we can love God's law inwardly, and we're still battling our physical lives. But he makes it very clear, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So we recognize this. God's law is holy. And as it says in Psalm 19, God's law is perfect. So God's judgment, God's justice is perfect. It's not based on opinion. It's not based on what we feel or think is an injustice. It's not based on taking judgment into our own hands and doing it however we decide we want to do it, as we see all around us. It's becoming so common all around us. But it's based upon God's perfect law, the perfect law of liberty, God's holy law, and God's holy commandments, which are just and good. So we recognize that. There's another term that we hear a lot, or at least I have over a period of time, and that's unfair. Now, it's unfair. Sometimes you might hear that. Whenever I catch myself saying that, I try to think about it, because Brianna's not here, and so I'll talk about her for just a moment. Our kids, if they ever said that's not fair, we just told them life's not fair. Oh, get over it. Life's not fair. So we see this all around us. It's just not fair. What's happening? What I thought was interesting in preparing this, a scripture I didn't put in my notes, but I read, and maybe you'll remember reading this, but since I didn't write it down, I can't give it to you specifically. You can challenge yourself to find it. I'm sure it's in Exodus, where God told Moses, don't pervert judgment for poor people. Don't feel sorry for them because they're poor and then pervert judgment. He says, don't do that. So we know we don't do it because they're rich. So if they can bribe, we don't. People do. Humanity does. But just because you can bribe a judge, that shouldn't make a difference. And just because you're poor and maybe you suffered or had a harder life, he says, don't pervert judgment just for poor people. And he also says that his ways are always fair. So Exodus 18. Again, a wonderful chapter to know for certain main points and principles. We know for certain that this is the chapter that says we don't have an immortal soul. If you sin, you shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. It says that twice in this chapter. So it helps us to understand from Scripture that we're not just born with an immortal soul. Otherwise, how could it die? And we also see here that we're responsible for our own lives. So Luke, it says that you can't just depend on being in the kingdom because your father is a righteous man or your mother is a righteous woman. It says you have to be righteous yourself. And some people didn't like that. They said, wait a minute. You know, my dad, he gave all kinds of offerings to the church, and he did all these wonderful things, so why shouldn't I just be in the kingdom for what my dad has done? And people are saying, it's just not fair. It's not fair that it happens this way. Or why should the sons pay the penalty for the father's sins is also what's discussed. And so the emphasis here is, of course, that they don't. You make your own choice. We all do. We choose to obey God or not. It's not based upon our fathers or someone else. It's not a contradiction of the commandment in Exodus that says God will visit the sins of the fathers for three or four generations. So understand the differences that are being discussed. Because in Exodus, where it says that, what it's talking about is, for example, if your father is an alcoholic and abusive, it is very easy for that to be passed on to the next generation, and even the next generation, and the next generation. So if a way of life, a sinful way of life, is so prevalent in a family, that it's easy to be passed on and to recycle around. And then it takes someone with strength to break that cycle. And usually it takes three or four generations for that way of sin to come out of the family, if it does. And this is talking about specifically life, eternal life or eternal death based upon how your father lives or your mother or someone else. And so the Israelites were saying, it's just not fair. And God says, get over it, because it is fair. So we can see that he says his ways are fair. So just to read verses 1 through 5 so we recognize what it's saying. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. So I think we can understand that proverb. If Mr. McGee was to suck on a very strong sour lemon and Caleb went, stop it, Dad. You know, that's sour. That's what it's saying here. But verse 3, we know that doesn't happen. That's what they were saying, though. As long as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then it goes through all the things that he doesn't do, it says he'll be rewarded accordingly. So the soul that sins will be rewarded. The soul that does what is right will be rewarded. So the same principle is in the New Testament where it says God is not mocked. Did I not tell you the verse? Ezekiel 18. I read verses 1 through 5 just then. And now we're going to jump from that to verse 25. Where it says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So he's saying, look, you can be righteous, verse 26, but if you turn away from your righteousness and commit adultery and die in it, it's because of the iniquity that he's done. And verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel, again, here's this emphasis, they're saying, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? And he says, therefore, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. And so God judges everyone according to their ways. His judgment is based upon his law, his way. And it's fair for everyone. It's equitable. It's just. It's correct. It's good. It's perfect, as we read. So then repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. And he says, and cast away from you all the transgressions, in verse 31, which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So I read this from Ezekiel 18 so that we are mindful that our God is just. His ways are just and fair and right for everybody. So he doesn't in any way pervert or twist judgment. God judges perfectly according to his perfect and holy and righteous law. So we see this emphasis that is put on justice in the Bible. It's a weightier thing. Give it some serious thought is what that means. Recognize the gravity of it, the importance of it. Let's turn to Micah 6:8. So we recognize, as much as we might not want correction, of course in Hebrews we're told, recognize that if God corrects you, he does so out of love and concern. God never corrects out of anger. And we're very blessed for that, of course. We recognize that. He corrects us out of love, his children, out of love. His correction, we have his love, we have his perfect ways and holy righteous ways. And he tells us in verse 8, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what he expects of us. So he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So this is what God is saying to us. This is what he wants us to do. Now, if you're ever confused or lost as a Christian is what God expects of us, turn to this verse. It reminds us exactly what we're supposed to do. We're to do justly. So when we recognize the importance that Jesus Christ put on justice, and then we're told to do justly. What does that mean? If you're doing justly in your life every day, what does it mean? Or one of the questions that I like to ask, what does it look like? So what does that look like in your day-to-day life to do justly? So this is what God requires of us to do this. So what does it look like if we're doing this? It literally means make our decisions based upon what we know is right and what we know is wrong. We make right judgments. If we are doing justly, we make right judgments. And we treat people, as the Bible calls it, without partiality, without respect. So judgment is the same for everyone in regards to what's right and what's wrong. It's not based upon opinions. It's not based upon perceptions. It's not based upon feelings and emotions. It's based upon what is right and wrong. So to do justly means to make judgments according to what's right and what's wrong, what's good before God. And we see the term again, mercy. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ said justice, mercy, and faith. Here we see justice or justly, mercy, and walking humbly with God. So that's what's required of us, to recognize the truth in God's laws, the truth in God's way of life, that it's perfect and that it's right, and that God is perfect in his judgment. And the more we think like him, the more we should judge like God in our day-to-day life, as far as our decisions and our actions and how we treat people appropriately and righteously. Let's look in Job chapter 34. So just to be sure that I'm clear and we're all on the same page, the purpose of today's sermon is to make sure that we recognize that the importance of perfect justice and judgment, and that God's judgment is always perfect, and that our judgment must be based upon what is true and what is right and what is good. Because again, all around us in society, justice and judgment is based upon emotions and feelings and perspectives and opinions. Job chapter 34 and verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. And so God will never pervert justice. His judgment is always right. Now, sometimes people think that God has done that. We've covered in discussions and sermons before the fact that judgment is sometimes delayed. It would be very easy if anyone who told a lie, they got a little electric shock. Anytime anyone told a lie, they got a shock and they would go, oh, or make some kind of noise. Everybody did it, and you'd hear it all around you throughout the day, and you would know they got their judgment, what they deserve for telling that lie. But sometimes judgment is put off, and so people look around, and we covered this in Habakkuk, as far as we got in Habakkuk. I know that we covered this part about he's looking around, and he's seeing all the perversion around him and all the people prospering around him, and he's saying, wait a minute, God, why are they doing this? Remember, he said, I almost lost my salvation. He said, I almost fell off the path of righteousness because of all that was going on around him. So all that perversion of judgment that he was seeing, all that sin that was going on, and it seemed like they were prospering and doing well, and then God comes back and says, their time will come. Justice will happen for everyone. So the point here in Job chapter 34 is that God will never pervert justice. Justice will always be perfect, and it is fair, and it is good, and it is right. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 4, describing God, says he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so God, he can't be unjust. He is just. And judgment and justice is very important to God. True judgment, true justice. So we again, let me just emphasize this. He is a God of truth. All his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice. And so we have this wonderful, perfect God of judgment and justice. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 2, with Paul's writings, always my mind wants to read a big section and try to explain why he's saying this, but it's often easier just to pull out the verse I want to emphasize. So Romans 2, verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And so God's judgment is always based upon truth. His laws, his ways his holy ways that are always right and perfect. So justice, our justice, has to be based upon truth. It's hard to do as a human being. Do any of you ever get emotional? I do from time to time. Jonathan, did you look at my daughter? It's easy to get emotional. And it's easy sometimes to get caught up and carried away by emotion. And sometimes we see that happening around us in society, in whatever aspect we relate it to, that sometimes these emotions will get into our minds and can pervert justice. That's the point that I want to make by that. We know that God gets emotional. We know Jesus Christ, it says Jesus Christ got angry when he cleared out the temple, but he didn't sin. And for humans, when we get to that point where we're acting in that way or doing something, it almost always leads to sin. And certainly, when we're emotional and opinionated about justice, it's very hard then to base it upon truth. But the judgment of God is according to truth. So the judgment of God is always according to truth. And we are so blessed to have a God who will never pervert justice in any form or any way. So what a wonderful blessing for each of us and for all of humanity. Let's turn to Revelation 20. So if you do take the time to study judgment and justice and just, you'll recognize that there are many, many more verses that address it than I've turned to or that we can cover in one sermon. But we need to recognize that judgment is something very important to God. He bases his judgment upon truth. It's impossible for him to pervert or to twist judgment. And he wants us to think and to be like him. We know that. And he's going to be just. Everyone will be judged. Judgment will be based upon the same thing. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. So this is what we refer to, of course, as the Great White Throne Judgment. And the point that I want to make, as Scripture says, judgment begins on the household of God. So if you have God's Spirit, then God's judgment is certainly upon us for living according to truth, for making judgment and judgments based upon the truth. And it's going to come a time where everyone will be judged upon making judgments according to the truth. Living justly, as we read in Micah. So verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we know that it's not talking about the book of life. What's written in the book of life? That's the names of those who have life, who have eternal life. But the other books that are open are the books of the Bible. So at that time, even in the future, when every human being who's going to have their opportunity to know God and to know God's way of life is resurrected, what are they judged by? They're judged by the truth, the same thing that you and I are judged by today, God's way of life. It's important as time goes on and things become more difficult, more stressful, perilous, as the Bible describes it. And we see all around us these things that are going on and taking place. And this fight, as we see, for justice and judgment, that we keep in perspective the fact that God is a perfect judge. He can never pervert judgment. And he wants us to have perfect judgment based upon what is right and what is good and what is true.